are going to be talking about mercy and truth this entire conference. Tomorrow I'm going to get in a little bit more of the detail of the conference theme verse, which is Proverbs 3:3. We'll talk about Proverbs 3:3 and 4 tomorrow. But tonight we're going to be in Ephesians because I believe that as we kind of get a big picture view of both mercy and truth, that Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the best pictures of how the church should live both of those things out. So tonight is very macro view, if you will. We're stepping back way far, and we're going to ask big questions like what and why and how and who, those kinds of questions tonight about mercy and truth. And I hope tonight just establish a good foundation for the rest of the conference. So for sake of time, I am going to fly through these first 2 points to get to where I really want to concentrate for the rest of this session. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Of course, Paul is writing to the church here at Ephesus, and if you know anything about the epistles, you know that most of them were written for very specific reasons. To combat a specific issue, they're written to specific people or groups of people or churches. Ephesus, or the letter to the Ephesians, is a little bit different. It's kind of like a grand overarching sermon, almost. It's a different tone than the other epistles, especially for the other Pauline epistles. And when Paul's writing this, it's like a sermon almost. And he's writing a sermon for the church as a whole. He wants them to know this is who you are. And this is why that matters, to know who you are, and this is what you're supposed to be doing here. So by the time we get to chapter 4, we're on the this is what you're supposed to be doing here section. All right, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So we see that God gives this grand calling to the church. He gives a grand calling to the church. And that, he says, you have a vocation, you have a job to do as a church. You have a job to do. And we'll talk about what that is in a minute. But he says, there's a way to go about doing that job. And he lists how to go about it in verse 2. He says, you need to do that with lowliness. You need to walk worthy. In walking worthy, you'll do that in lowliness. And that word means humility. And it mostly means humility of mind. Philippians chapter 2:3 uses the same word. And he says where we should be in all lowliness of mind. He said where we should be esteeming other better than ourselves. So in our relationships with each other, we should have a very realistic viewpoint of who we are, and then we should be esteeming the people around us better than ourselves. So we need, whatever this job is that the church has, we need to be marked by lowliness. We need to also be marked by meekness, and this is just introductory information, so I'm going pretty quickly. So he says we need to be marked by meekness. This is not weakness. Meekness is strength that has been disciplined into control. The Greek word for meekness is the same idea as that you would use to tame a very strong animal. And in disciplining a very strong animal, he doesn't lose his strength, but the strength becomes so disciplined that it's able to be useful. It's not out of control strength. It's been controlled. It's the same Greek word. So we're to be marked by meekness, the church, lowliness and meekness. Then he says we're also to be marked by long suffering. There are two different definitions for this word throughout the New Testament. One of them is to be patient in trials, to be patient when you're enduring hard things. But the other one is what we see here. And that long suffering, this idea right here, it means that I'm slow in avenging wrong. I'm slow to retaliate when I've been wounded. I'm long-suffering toward you. Do you see the picture here that he's presenting of the church body? We're to be lowly. We're to be humble. We're to be meek. We're to be long-suffering. We're to be slow in avenging wrong. We're to be slow in retaliation. Then he says we should have forbearance. We should walk in forbearance or forbearing one another in love. And forbearance just means that I bear with your weaknesses, and I, in such a way that I don't stop loving you just because something that you do offends or displeases me. We're to be forbearing one another in love. So this is how we're to walk. This is our grand calling, the description of this. What we have a job to do, and this is what we should look like while we're doing this job. Then secondly, not only does he tell us that the church has a grand calling, but he says that the church functions as a unified body. And we're going to go quickly through this too as just a way of introduction. We're to be functioning as a unified body. So while we're being lowly and meek and while we're forbearing one another and doing all of these things, we're supposed to be doing it as one single unit. Look at the next verses. Look at how many times he says the word one in these next few verses. Verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look back at verse 3, that word endeavoring, it just means laboring, working hard. Working hard to do what? To keep the unity. Keep is to guard. Working hard. The church should be working hard to guard the unity of the Spirit. That is, we're working hard to guard the health of the body. As we go about being lowly and meek and humble and all these things, we're doing it so that we can stay unified. We're guarding the unity. And in the Greek phrasing, it's a very aggressive word. It means that that's our goal. It's our priority. We guard it fiercely. The unity, the health of the body. We're to be unified in our salvation. We see that. One Lord, one God, one faith, one hope, he says. We're to be unified in our diversity. Look at verses 7 through 10. This is interesting because look at all the times he says 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. And then now look at verse number 7. He says, but unto every one of us. Now he looks at us as individuals. Every individual one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's saying, we've all been given what are called in Romans spiritual gifts. These have been given to us as gifts from Christ in order that we might function as a body. And I wish we could look at all the passages that have to do with that, the fascinating study of the spiritual gifts and how they function in the body of Christ. But he's saying that in the next couple of verses, he quotes Psalms, and then he describes Jesus. He says, wherefore he saith, Jesus, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to leave you with these gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Who's going to give you? The Holy Spirit's going to give you, enable you with these spiritual gifts. Verse 9 and 10, he goes on to keep describing Jesus. The same one that came down to earth is the same one that ascended back into heaven. This is Jesus who has done this for you, is what he's saying. So we're unified in our diversity. Each one of us, Romans 8 tells us that we've got the gifts of mercy, the gifts of exhortation, gifts of administration, gifts of giving, gifts of teaching. There's seven in all. And he says, every one of you in the body of Christ, you've been given different gifts. Some of you one, some of you two, some of you five. But everybody has a specific place in the body. Even while that's going on, and even in our cultural diversities and background diversities and church history diversities and all of those things, he says, you have a place, a specific place in the body of Christ, and you can still be unified. And not only can you be unified, but you should be unified. And not only should you be unified, but you should be aggressively guarding the health of that unity in the body of Christ. So we're unified then in all these ways, but then he tells us why it matters. We're unified in purpose. Look at verse 11. He says, and he, God, gave some. So here's another kind of gift that he's given to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He says, there's another gift that I've given to you, and it's the gift of these helpers. They've been given to the church as gifts to you. And here's why. Look at the next verse. Here's why they've been given to you. For the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting, it means mending. It's the same word as like how you would set a broken bone. The gifts of these teachers and preachers, they've been given to the church so they can set right what is broken. Why? Well, for the work of the ministry. So that the ministry can continue as it's supposed to, which is us serving one another. So the preachers and the teachers set what's broken so that we can continue serving one another. Why? So that the body of Christ can be edified, he says at the end of that verse. And that word edified, it means that we're building each other in our minds. That's what it means. We often use the word edify to mean like we're helping each other feel better. Like, you look great and your kids are fine and everything's going to be great. But that's not what this means. It means that we're building up each other's minds. That's an impressive statement. That's the goal right here. That's what you should be doing. So the God gives gifts to the church, preachers, teachers, helpers, so that they can mend what's broken in the body, so that the body can continue ministering to one another, so that they edify one another in their mind, in their knowledge, and specifically in their knowledge of faith and in their knowledge of holiness, is what it's talking about here. So that's, we're unified in purpose. And so then what happens when we're unified in purpose is that we become unified in maturity. And look at verse number 11. We keep doing this process. We keep doing this, keep the mending so that the work of the ministry keep going so that we can continue edifying until when? Until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. This is an amazing statement. He says, you keep going on that process until, as the church can stand. Paul often gives the illustration of the human body to talk about the spiritual body. So he says, until you can, you're not a kid anymore, you're not a child, you're fully grown. But not just that. He says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You keep going with that process until you can stand as a body in such a way that you equal the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that you look just like Christ. And you act just like him. You think just like him. You speak just like him. That we would look at that verse and say, well, that's not possible. Especially in my church. You don't know the people in my church. That can't happen. But here, whether we think it's impossible or not is irrelevant. There's no higher ambition for us than to continue this work until we all come in unity. That's going to be an ongoing process, and we just keep pressing forward. We keep pressing forward. We keep pressing forward. When we're mature in unity, this is the Christian life as it's intended to be. The body works, the spiritual body, the body of Christ, which is the local church, works like it's supposed to work. All the parts of it work like they're supposed to. When we get this one thing wrong, we're in trouble. And I'm afraid that we have gotten the goal of the church wrong. And don't misunderstand what I say when I say this next statement, but your church is not for lost people. It's to equip you to go into the world and reach lost people. When we get this confused, this verse right here, when we forget about this, that your church exists so that the saints can be mended, so that the ministry can continue, so that the saints can continue to be edified, built up in their knowledge of what's true. If that's not the goal, if getting unsaved people in the door is the goal, everything else changes. And we have a lot of churches that are shifting purpose today. When the work of the ministry continues so that the saints are edified in the knowledge of Christ, they will be going out and reaching the lost. And then the lost come to know Christ and then join into the church. But when we get this backwards, we're in trouble. So keep this in mind then as we get to the bulk of tonight's lesson, and this we're going to stay. Verses 14 and 15 and 16. So look at verse 14. This is the body practicing its purpose. Practicing. This is the point. Why do we do all that? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. That word to and fro is the same as in Luke chapter 8, where he's talking about the raging waters of Galilee. And actually the Greek word means to be turned about so violently that you become sick to your stomach and dizzy. You don't even know where you're going. You don't even know what direction you're supposed to be in. You're just tossed back and forth. You don't know this. At this point, you think this might be okay. And this point, you think this might be true, but you don't know. And Paul says, we don't want to be like that anymore. Like children who believe every word. Oh, that's true. Oh, okay. Oh, that's true. Oh, okay. Oh, that's true. Oh, okay. No, no, no. We're supposed to be grown up now. Into the stature of a perfect man, a fully mature man, he says. So that we be no henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people wanting to deceive us out of what really matters and out of the true purpose of the church. That's really popular today, by the way. And I won't harp on this for long, but I want to remind us as we move forward in this, talking about speaking the truth in love and mercy and truth, that our goal is to edify each other in such a way that we are individually equipped and corporately equipped to go out into the world and reach the whole world with the gospel of Christ. Okay, so let's go on then. How does that happen? It happens when we're grounded in truth and we're speaking that truth in love. It happens when our lives are a practice of both mercy and truth. And when we're practicing those equally. That's the tricky part, to practice those equally. Most of us are strong on one side or the other side. And a lot of our churches are strong on either one side or the other side. But Paul joins those together so many times. He does it also in chapter 3. He talks about both knowledge and love. Many, many times. So he says, we don't want to be children anymore. We don't want to be tossed to and fro. The church has gotten off course. The body has gotten off course because we're not grounded in truth. How can I speak the truth to you if I don't even know the truth? I can't. And so we don't know real truth. So we have no idea what real truth is. And I think for a long time we've had preachers and teachers and women speakers, we've had proclamations of truth that are really not truth. They're just opinion and bias and their political affiliations. And this is dangerous for us. It would be dangerous for me to get up here and just tell you what I think. Because it doesn't matter what I think. And by the way, being a girl is so dumb that I could think one thing today and a totally different thing tomorrow. So I don't want to get up here and tell you this is what I think about this. And I think that for a long time, for many decades, we have had preachers and teachers and speakers telling us what they think instead of what the Bible says. When that happens, everything else gets lost. So we need to be grounded in truth. Those opinions, those ideas, those mentalities over time, they've gotten so ingrained in us that we don't even realize that those aren't true. I'm going to mention a few, and if I don't make everybody mad by the time I'm done, then I'll be surprised. But I'm not trying to make anybody mad. But what I would like to do is for us to think. Just think for a second. Set aside what you think you know to be true and be willing to entertain the idea that it might not be. This is something I say to the ladies in my church all the time. Nobody knows everything about anything. If that's true, that means that in any topic in the world, you still have more to learn. Which means you could be wrong. None of us know everything about anything. So for just a second, let me mention just a few of these ingrained truths that we have come to claim as actual truths. Here's a doctrine that we've claimed to be true. I need that. This is a doctrine we've claimed to be true. Have you noticed how often that we say that phrase? Oh, I need. Oh, we need. Oh, we're going to have to get because we need. It's amazing, actually, how often we say that, and especially in this country where we have access to literally anything that we want. We can somehow get whatever we want. Let's go just at the very basics, and let's just define our actual, we would say, like, these are just the basics. Like, come on, of course we need that. Let's say a house. Okay, I have 5 kids. My oldest is going to be 19 in a couple weeks. I've got a 16, she's a daughter, then I got a 16-year-old daughter, and then I have an 11-year-old son, a 9-year-old daughter, and a 7-year-old daughter. We call them our A team and our B team because there's such a big space between them. I had cancer after my second daughter was born and was told I'd never have any more kids, and then I had 3 more kids. And so it's our A team and our B team. We figure if we totally screw up the A team, the B team's coming behind to make everything okay. Okay, so let's say the 5 of us, and we have a dog, his name is Spencer. All of us, let's say, our family is going through all the Little House on the Prairies on Amazon Prime. You can get them for free on Amazon Prime. And so we're watching those for like the 27,000th time. But I thought, you know, they all live in basically one room. There's that little chimney wall that separates, you know. But they all basically live in a room with a little loft. So let's say that my family, we could live in one little room with a loft. I mean, it would be a little weird sometimes, but, you know, we can do it. Okay, so in that house, let's say if we just had maybe running water. It doesn't even have to get hot. If we just had running water, or maybe if we just had electricity. Even if we didn't have air conditioning in the summer where I live, the average temperature is about 118 degrees where I live. And so even if we didn't have air conditioning, people did that for years and years and years and lived to tell the story. So let's just say we just had electricity. Running water doesn't have to be hot. Possibly a bathroom. Even if it was outside, like in the Little House on the Prairie days, you know, like an outhouse, you know, but just somewhere to use the restroom. And then some kind of a kitchen. Okay, let's say for transportation. If we just had, not even a car, if we didn't have a car, let's say like a moped or even a bicycle, let's say a bicycle. If we just had a bicycle, well, then we could all get to where we need to go one at a time. And we'd eventually all get there. And let's say for hygiene, all we need for basic hygiene, we could all share the same bar of soap and use it for our hair and everything. And then if we just all shared a toothbrush. Okay, that to us seems totally crazy, like insane. But did you know that 6 billion people in the world live with less than that? Every single day, they live with less than that. It's amazing what we say our needs. It's amazing. 6 billion people live with less than that. We have a hard time if our favorite lipstick isn't being sold anymore. Then we don't really know what to do for a few minutes. It's like, we're kind of like, okay, I got to figure this thing out. Right. Because we've redefined the word need. And then we've turned our lives into an endless pursuit of our needs. And so what happens is, I mean, we still go to church and we participate in ministry and we give and we do all things that we normally do. But if our needs aren't met, life halts until that need gets taken care of. Here's an extreme example. Would you still be able to go about your purpose in life, which is to edify the body of Christ, in such a way that we're all going out into the world and reaching it for Christ? Would you be able to do that with the same fervor and degree if you woke up tomorrow morning and you found out you had no roof? Or if you discovered that somebody had come in the middle of the night and quietly stolen everything that you had? Those are extreme examples. Let's give a more practical example. What if you woke up tomorrow morning and your car wasn't working? Or your phone broke? See, life stops. We stop everything until we can get our needs taken care of again. And then we can keep going about helping the body of Christ or doing other things. And we're all guilty of this. In this country, that's really easy to stop and redefine our needs. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8, do you know what it says? Here's what you need: food and clothes. It says, you need your next meal and the clothes that are on your back. And you can be content in just those things, and you can be godly and living out your purpose for life with just those things. Could you? You know what's not on that list? A house? A husband? Electricity? A cell phone? There's a lot of things not on that list. Could you still go about edifying the body of Christ with that same purpose? We'd all have a hard time. I would have a hard time. You know why? Because I've believed the lie that I need that. And because I've believed that lie, it has stopped me from being grounded in the truth. The truth seems very tough to believe in that case. Okay, if that one didn't make you mad, here's one that definitely won't make you mad. The doctrine that says America is first. Did you know that God's view of humanity is the same, whether you're born in this country or not? Whether you're black or white or rich or poor, whether your birth certificate says American citizen, whether you're gay or straight, do you know that God loves everybody just the same? That kind of statement starts to make the church uncomfortable. Isn't that amazing that kind of statement, that God loves everybody the same way he loves you, that statement makes people uncomfortable? That if I were to say that God loves or cares about the eternal destinies of the men who flew those planes into the Twin Towers every bit as much as he cares about the destinies of the men in our American military, that makes us a little nervous. Or if I said God cares about the people who are rushing our southern border every much as he cares about the kids who sit in your Sunday school class, we start to get uncomfortable with that. Why? Because we believe America is first. This is a dangerous lie that keeps us from caring about the world. Is it fine for me to be grateful for America? Yes. And it would be foolish for me to take that for granted and for me to go the opposite direction and say that I don't care about America and who cares, and that's the opposite mindset that's equally destructive. But what I need to remember is that America is not what guarantees my ability to follow what the Bible says. And if those rights are taken away from me tomorrow, it does not change what the Bible says. It's fine to be grateful. Patriotism is a fine thing as long as eternity is not sacrificed for it. Don't believe the lie that America is first. We have convinced ourselves that this is our home and this is where we belong. Did you know that you don't belong here? In fact, you don't belong here any more than people who have a different country on their birth certificates. Nobody belongs here. Do you know why? You want to know what the Bible calls all of us? Foreigners, aliens, strangers, pilgrims. Those words are all throughout the Bible to describe who? You, us. What? American citizens? Yes, you, even you. You are a stranger here. This world is not your home. We are strangers here. Okay, now here's one that will really make you mad. I saved the worst one for last. The doctrine that says family is the most important thing. A church that focuses on the family is definitely in line with the Bible. There are enough verses about the family in the Bible that would prove that to be true. But a church that puts families first is not. In fact, the more comfortable we are with putting family first, the more uncomfortable we will be with things that Jesus said. In fact, look at Luke chapter 14 for a second. Luke chapter 14. Read a verse that we all know, verse 27 with me. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. This will not be an unfamiliar verse to you. It says, "And whosoever doth not," this is Jesus talking, "whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now this verse we don't really have a problem with, mostly because we don't really know what it means. We don't have actual crosses to bear. So to us it seems very ethereal. Like, nobody is actually telling you to put an actual literal cross on your back. So to us, we don't really, this verse doesn't bother us. But the verse before it bothers us. And so we've tried to explain away a lot. Actually, go two verses up. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. Now, in the Gospels, those words, great multitudes, they're meant to describe the casual followers of Christ. They were with him anytime he was in their area, anytime they wanted a miracle done, anytime they wanted to see something amazing, they would come and they would follow him around for a time and then go back to their houses. Okay, so he says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this verse is a little harder to understand. So Jesus gives us an illustration. And here's what he says. Look at the next verse. "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" He gives the illustration of a man who's going to build a tower. He says, what kind of person would go out to build a tower without seeing if he has enough money or supplies to finish it? He says, well, this is what's going to happen. Verse 29, "Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He started something that there was no way he could follow through on. That guy did not take time to count the cost. He just started building. He was one of the great multitudes that followed Jesus around, saying, yeah, I'll serve you. I want to come with you. I want to see the miracles. I want to be blessed. I want to eat out of the baskets that never finish filling back up. Yeah, I want to do that. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. That's following without counting the cost. That's just following when it's convenient for you. Then he gives another illustration. He says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? What kind of a king would go into war only having 10,000 men without thinking to himself, okay, it's possible that all these 10,000 men could die because we're going to get up against an army with 20,000. And then he says, or else, here's the other option he has, is while the other, the one with the 20,000, is a great way off, then the king sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. He realizes, we're going to get slaughtered in this, so I'm going to have to send an ambassador to try to see, like, send up the white flag. Jesus says in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He says, if you are not willing to lose everything, and in the context of this passage, you know what that means? You are not willing to lose everything, even your family. You cannot be my disciple. Now, if anybody else but Jesus said this, especially today, we would say, oh, well, that guy's obviously not a Christian. That's almost heretical in today, where we're so family first. And the idolization of the American family has caused many Christians to stop going about their purpose. For eternity's sake. If you're not willing to lose everything, even your family, Jesus says, there's no way you can be my disciple. You're just a casual follower. You're following when it's convenient for you. Jesus basically is saying, as important, you may think the family is super important to you, but it's not as important to me as it is to you. Wait, what? What do you mean? How can that possibly be true? That Jesus said it. It's amazing, though, that when Jesus says, you don't have to flinch, right, when he says you have to hate your father and your mother, because what is it at the end of the verse? You have to hate yourself, too. Like, you have to be willing to sacrifice your own self, too, he says, if you're going to follow me. So it's not just about forsaking your family. It's about forsaking yourself. Everything has to be given if you want, or sacrificed, if you would like to follow me, if you'd like to be my disciple. That doesn't mean that everything will be sacrificed, but it means that everything you are willing to have it sacrificed so that you can follow Jesus. And the economy of the kingdom is full of paradox. And the way to find your life is to lose it. Amazingly, the way to reclaim your family or to claim your family for the cross of Christ is to sacrifice it for his sake. Now, this does not make sense to us, but to prioritize the purpose above every other thing is to show your family a life without hypocrisy. And so Jesus says the way to claim your family is to be willing to sacrifice it for the gospel's sake. These are just three examples. We could go on and on and on with doctrines that we have claimed as true, that we have been preached to as true or taught as true. But as long as we don't know what's true, then what happens is we just keep saying lies. And guess who hears those lies? The world. And the world says, you're all hypocrites. Say you love Christ, but you're living for what you can see. You're living for your country. You're living for your family. You're not even willing to give anything up. If we don't go back to what the Bible says is true, there's no way we can speak truth to anybody else. But how are we supposed to speak that truth? The Bible says we're supposed to be speaking it in love. Notice, again, remember that Ephesians chapter 4 is written to the church. So he's talking to each other. When you speak to each other, when you are edifying each other, that is building up the knowledge of faith and holiness in the minds of the people around you, constantly talking about what is true, when you do that, you better do it in love. What good would it do for someone to come to another member of the church and say, I saw that you went to your son's soccer game on Saturday? What about family being first, being a lie from hell? Okay, what's that going to accomplish? Anything that we say as true, we need to say it in love. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 12 says about love? Or chapter 13, it says, you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You can have the most beautiful things to say in all the world, but if you have not love, you are as sounding brass. Do you know what that means? Really loud, like way too loud brass. Can you imagine sitting and listening to an orchestra and this tuba just like, bong, the whole time? How annoying that would be. So he says, if you can have all the most beautiful things to say in the world, but if you don't say it in love, then you're just obnoxious. You're like sounding brass, you're just obnoxious. He also says, or you're like a tinkling cymbal. What good is a cymbal that doesn't crash? Cymbals are made to crash at just the right moment. They don't. There are other instruments for that. So you're just irrelevant. So you say all the wonderful things, but if you don't do it in love, you're obnoxious and you're irrelevant. And I'm afraid that we have church people everywhere, especially on social media today, that are just obnoxious and irrelevant. We're saying what we want to say, and it could possibly be true, but who cares? There's no point to it, he says. Here's the other part of that, though, that's kind of frustrating or to figure out, because that's true. But then also John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we only are sanctified. We only grow into what God wants us to be through the truth of God's word. So now somehow we have to get those things together somehow to be able to say that truth, but be able to say it in love. That's the tricky part. I said earlier, most of us, if we're truth oriented, we have a hard time on the mercy side of things, and you know who you are. And then if you're mercy-oriented, you have a hard time just saying the truth to somebody who needs it, and you know who you are. By the way, we need all of you. We need all of us in the body of Christ. But what we all need to be doing is bringing those things together. How can I say what's true, but how can I say it in such a way that it's filled with love? And if we're not doing that, we're alienating ourselves from the world. And what happens really is that we're killing each other. Because we're supposed to be, this is in context of the church, we are supposed to be speaking that way to each other. Why? We'll look back at Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 16. Let's go back and read 15 again. And this is where we close. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. This is that same growth process, growing him into all the fullness of Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Let me just stop right there. This is such a great word picture. Paul is so good with word pictures here. He's again using the illustration of the physical body. He says, Christ is the head of the body, but the rest of us are fitly joined together. It means that wherever you fit in the body of Christ, you're there on purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives an illustration of this. He says, the ear can't say to the eye, oh, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. I don't matter. Also, the eye can't say to the ear, you're not an eye, so you're not part of the body. Everybody's part of the body, whether you're an eye or whether you're a spleen. Everybody matters. And the whole body, Paul says, is fitly joined together. We are all put where we are on purpose. We are all part of this team. We are all in the same body, he says. And then he gives another illustration. He says, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Compacted means strengthened. It means facilitated. Think of the joints in your physical body. When I move my elbow, I broke my elbow horribly. I crushed it a couple years ago. That's another great story for another time. But I can't straighten it fully now because of it. Also another part of a great story, but I'll tell you some other time. And so I'm very aware of this joint in my right elbow. But here, your joints are basically just the spot where both your bones, two or more bones, come together. That's it. And the human body is a marvel, isn't it? The way God made the human body. And so what happens with your joints, if they weren't coated in cartilage like they are, they just rub themselves raw, my bones. But because God coated our bones in cartilage, and then he put a fluid inside that cartilage so that when my bones press up against each other, like they're doing right now when I have to move it like that, the cartilage secretes this fluid just enough to keep that joint well oiled so that it can keep going. Your fingers, it happens all the time in your everywhere. Everywhere that I'm moving, my joints are rubbing together. It's exactly the process that's happening. And then when I stop moving it, then all that fluid goes right back into the cartilage and just sits there and waits until it's needed again. Isn't that amazing? That idea? This is the picture that Paul gives. So he says, when you're pressed up against each other, you are all supplying the other joints. Well, that's amazing. So my job, when I'm pressed up against you, my job is to supply you with what you need. Well, how do I do that? Verse 15 tells us, by speaking the truth in love. That's how I do that. Now, do you know that arthritis, when people are being studied to see if they have arthritis, one of the first things that they do is to check that fluid. Because arthritis is such a painful, inflammatory disease. Those joints can be rubbing together without that cartilage working like it's supposed to. Or if something's wrong with that fluid, it's not the right consistency, or not enough is coming out of that cartilage to keep that joint well oiled. When I don't speak the truth in love, there's no way I can supply to the other joints anything for the body of Christ. And so the church body can be arthritic. It can be swollen and painful and inflamed. Or it can be edified. And you know who makes that difference? Us. We make that difference by knowing truth. And then by living out that truth, by speaking out that truth to each other in mercy, by speaking it in love, realizing that there's a bigger picture than my life. Did you know that your life is bigger than your life? Way bigger. You are a part of a whole body, a body that is supposed to work in such a way that it fulfills God's purposes for the world. See how much bigger that is than your life? You're a member of this body. And when you aren't doing it right, the whole body suffers because of it. Do you know that even if one of my tiniest joints, let's say my tiny, tiny joint in my tiny, tiniest toe was arthritic, the entire body would feel that. And you'd see it because I'd be limping. That's exactly what happens to the church. The church is limping through the world. And what is happening is we have churches who are sacrificing mercy on the altar of truth. And we have churches who are sacrificing truth on the altar of mercy. But both are suicide. And who pays for it? The world. They stay lost. While we keep believing lies and we keep being angry and we're not willing to give up our bias and our opinion and we're not willing to say that kind more kindly and no, because we think of our lives as small. When the Bible says your life is way bigger than that and you are more important than just you. As we go into the conference tomorrow, we're going to be very practical. Why does that matter then? And what does it look like then in our last session tomorrow, in the closing session? What does that look like then in my relationship with you? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? But I hope that something tonight from Ephesians chapter 4 just sticks with you. You just keep thinking about it. The Holy Spirit just keeps reminding you. Whatever it was, he just keeps bringing it back to mind. That's his job, and he'll do it if you just listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn about you. Thank you for the reminder of the body of Christ. Thank you for the reminder that this life is bigger than this life, that we were made for something more than this. I pray that when the Holy Spirit tries to remind us that we wouldn't ignore it, that we'd do something about it, and that we walk out of these doors remembering not to shrink our lives down to the size of our lives, remembering that we're a member of a team. We're a member of a body, the body of Christ, and there's a bigger picture here. I pray that we would live that bigger picture out by speaking the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen.